Glory in my Redeemer. How wonderful is that? How wonderful is our great and mighty Redeemer? We think of our Redeemer, what does he redeem us from? He redeems us, he purchases us out of the slave market of sin. He purchases us, he ransoms us, he redeems us. We're going to learn about that today, about this slave market of sin, and what is it that condemns us? What is it that puts us, in one sense, into that slave market? So if you have your Bibles, would you open them to the book of Romans, chapter 3? We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 3 today. We're going to be looking at verses, 19 and 20. So let's read that together. If you will look with me at Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. It says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together in his word and to give us a blessing from the proclamation of his word this morning. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, God, you are so good. And Lord, we are so much dependent upon you. We are so much dependent upon not only your word, but upon the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray this morning that the Holy Spirit would attend our worship, that Christ in his presence spiritually would be empowering the word this morning. And Father, I pray that you would give us a blessing, Lord. Bless our lives from hearing your word. And may we go away glorying in Christ and glorying in all that you've done for us to redeem us, to save us from your law. Lord, we ask these things in the name of your glorious Son, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, I know I've said this before, but when we think about the world that we live in, the word sin has become like a snicker word, something that people laugh at and even mock. I can't recall the guy's name, but he was on TV and he had committed infidelity against his wife. And he said he didn't want to call it a sin. He didn't even want to call what he did as evil. But he said, "I made a mistake," as if to lessen the offense committed against his bride. He said he merely made a mistake. And when we think about that, when we think about sin, the Apostle Paul has been painting this very black backdrop between Romans chapter 1, verse 18, saying how men and women in our sin, in our unrighteousness, that we take the truth about God and that we try to suppress the truth of God. We try to hold down the truth of God in our unrighteousness or in our sin. We try to hold it down. And we've seen last week as we went through Romans chapter 3, almost like verse 9 of chapter 3 is like a summary statement. And he says, "What then? Are Jews any better off because they have the law?" He says, "No, not at all." And he says this, "For we have already charged," that is, he has already laid the accusations, that he says, "all, both Jews and Greeks," he says, "we are all," he says, "under sin." And the idea is the sphere in which we live, our very nature, we are dominated by sin, that it is in us. He says our mouths are like a really disgusting image. He uses our mouths are like an open grave. Okay. The Jews weren't even allowed to touch a dead body But even this picture, this image of a grave, an open grave, is to recall, Paul is saying, the idea that there is none righteous, not even one. He says there is none who does righteousness. And we looked at last week how righteousness is defined as the upholding of the law, that is doing what the law requires. So when he says there is none righteous, the idea he's talking about is there's no Jew and there's no Gentile. Even appealing back to the very beginning of creation, the Apostle Paul says that all, he says, are without excuse. He says, because one of the things, even not having the law, he says, one of the things that they fail to do is they fail to give thanks to God and they fail to honor God as God. It says in Romans 1 that God has made himself evident to all people, all human beings since the beginning of time, and that man is without excuse before God. And so today, what we're going to see from Romans 3, verse 19 through 20, we're going to see four reasons why the law of God holds the whole world accountable for their sin. And I can't wait till next week because it's the righteousness of Christ that begins to be exalted up. It's the righteousness of Christ in the gospel that is the power of God for salvation that is going to be elevated up, because we're going to see that's what I need. I need his righteousness because I have no righteousness. I need the righteousness of another. I need the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our substitute. Look what he says at Romans chapter 3, verse 19. He says, now we know, he says, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. And he says, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Paul, in these two verses, he uses the word law four different times, and he's really emphasizing law. And one of the things that he says back in Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 3, verse 9, he says that all, both Jews and Greeks, you've already charged this, that all are, and he says, they are under the law. And here's what's really interesting about that. When he says that all are under the law, you think he would start quoting the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not lie. You shall not have a false god before me. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You think you would get ready to hear that, because he even says, as it is written. But he doesn't say the Ten Commandments in the law. One of the things he does, he says, none is righteous. So he paints it in a negative aspect. And then he paints it in the positive side, saying it that all have turned aside. So he's told us what we don't do, that none is righteous. But he also told us from the positive aspect that all have positively turned away from God. And so what we see here is Paul quotes the Psalms. Paul quotes the Psalms. He quotes Isaiah and Jeremiah and Proverbs. But what he doesn't do, he doesn't quote Exodus chapter 20. He doesn't quote Deuteronomy chapter 5, where we find the Ten Commandments. Isn't that interesting? So based on this, almost like a jackhammer of all the things that we don't do, you know, that none is righteous, no, not one. Their throat's an open grave. Their feet are swift to shed blood. All these kinds of things. When he gets to verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it's like he's just said it is written, quoted, we're under sin. Whatever the law says speaks to those who are under the law. And what I think he is doing here is that he is not quoting necessarily the Ten Commandments, but I think he's talking about the whole teaching of all the Old Testament. And the idea is, how does Jesus sum up all the commandments, right? What does Jesus say about the commandments? What does he say? He says, what is the great commandment? When Jesus is asked that question, how does he answer? Jesus says, the great commandment is to love God. And the second is like it, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. So all of the commandments, all of them can be summed up. All of the law and the prophets, Jesus says, are summed up by loving God and loving your neighbor. Love. And the Apostle Paul says here, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law because of every mouth being stopped. Every mouth being stopped and everyone being held accountable to God. So the first thing I want us to see, the first reason that the law of God holds the whole world accountable is because the law of God is the measuring line. The law of God is the benchmark, right? If you were to measure out what is righteousness and you got the ruler out and say, what is that definition? What is the benchmark for law keeping? What is the benchmark for righteousness? The idea is love God, love your neighbor. We could say it like that. But the problem is when we look at that measurement and we put ourselves up there and say, how do I measure up to that measurement of love God, love my neighbor? We easily see that I don't meet the requirements. I don't match the mark, right? As good as our good works can be, they don't attain to the fullness of the measure of God's law. And even all those works that we do that are not done in faith, those are sin. All the things that are not done to please the Lord, those things are sin, however good they could be. And so the idea is, as you think about the law, what does the law want from you? What does God want from you? We could even go back to the garden and think, what did God essentially want from Adam? Well, he wanted perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. And he only gave him one law. He said, don't do this one thing. And so when we think about that, it's important for us to understand not only what righteousness is, but also what is that measuring line? And ultimately, that ultimate measuring line is perfection. It is righteousness. It is righteousness. And this leads to our second reason that the law of God holds the whole world accountable. And it's this. It's because it is God's measuring line. Have you ever wanted to measure yourself against your neighbor? Or you think about someone really bad and you go, well, I'm not like Hitler, or I'm not like those insurgents over in Syria or one of those other Middle Eastern countries, right? And we like to gauge, don't we? We like to put ourselves in the place of someone else. I want to tell you this story. This story made my blood boil. I was in church. I was in a church building. Let's say that. I was in the offices of the church building, and I won't tell you who it was. But we were sitting there. We were talking about these insurgents. We were talking about these people who were committing all these heinous crimes in a far away land. And the lady, in light of that, she said, I think we should nuke them all. And I thought, I almost fell on the floor. I thought, what do you say? Talking about these insurgents, she said, I think we should nuke them all. And it made me think, are you a Christian? aren't you? Well, beloved, when we look at the scriptures and we look at the law and this demand for righteousness, we need to put ourselves in the place of the insurgents. We need to put ourselves and see ourselves as lawbreakers, as those who want to slay our neighbor with our words, and all that have fallen short of God's glory. And I thought to myself, this lady does not understand grace. Those people who are insurgents need to hear about the gospel, right? They need to hear about the righteousness that is outside of themselves and is in Christ, that they need, because they don't measure up. They don't measure up to the law of God, just like I don't. They need grace. Oftentimes, I've wondered in my mind, who is the greatest sinner of them all? Would it be those insurgents? Would it be the Nazis? How about this for the greatest sinner ever? How about Adam? How about Adam? How about what he did? It's his fault, Scripture says. We're going to get to that in Romans 5. It's Adam's fault that we're all dead in sin. It's Adam's fault that brought in death. It's Adam's fault that the world is under a curse that is wrecked. And I want to ask you this. Did God show Adam and Eve grace? Did Adam get grace when they sinned in the garden and they were going like this and he was saying, it's your fault, God, because the woman you gave me, it's her fault. It's your fault. It's not my fault. And then the woman is saying, it's a serpent's fault. And everyone's going like this. And in the midst of that, God tells Adam and Eve, speaking to the serpent and cursing the serpent, he says, I'm going to put enmity between you, the serpent, and her offspring. And between your offspring and her offspring, there's going to be war. And he, the offspring of Eve, is going to crush your head. Now, I firmly believe if they believed in that promise that was revealed, that is pointing forward to Jesus Christ, the head crusher, if they believed in that promise, they're saved. They're saved by God's grace, looking forward to the promises of the redemption that Jesus is going to do, who's called what? The second Adam. And you go, the law keeper, right? How good is that? And so when we look at the bar and the measure of how high God's bar is of the law, it is impossibly high. It is perfectly righteous. And point number two, I want us to see this is not your standard or my standard where we can look across the nations and go, I'm not as bad as them. No, the standard is God's standard. It's his. And here is something really interesting that I think will be really helpful for you as a Christian to understand this. And this is the three uses of the law. Okay. Have you ever heard of this before? The three uses of the law, like how is the law understood? Okay. Let's think about it like this. Let's think about the Ten Commandments. Okay. The Ten Commandments say what? You shall have no other gods before me, right? You shall not make any carved images of God. You shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain, right? You shall honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. You shall honor your father and mother, right? You shall not lie, cheat, murder, steal, and covet. I hope I didn't miss any. I'm not counting. But the Ten Commandments. Now, when you think of the Ten Commandments, okay, what they do, The first way we can look at the law of God, in particular the Ten Commandments, is how beautiful and perfect they are, and they teach us how to love God and love our neighbor because they put God on display in all of his majesty and glory. But the problem with that is when we see that perfection of God and we look into that law as a mirror, what we see when we look into the law as a mirror, one of the things that we see is we see how dirty we are. We see, what can you convict me of sin of, you know? Well, maybe nothing that you see outwardly, but that last one, like the coveting one, you may not see that. Oh, but God sees it. How do you convict someone in a court of law of coveting? You ever thought, how are you going to convict? You're coveting, but God knows. And when we look into the law of God and all of its perfection and all of its beauty, and we look at ourselves and we go, oh yeah, just count them, right? All 10. Fail, 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 fail. Have you ever lied? Have you ever committed lust in your heart? Have you ever hated someone in your heart? Have you ever stolen anything ever in your life? It's easy when we look at the law as a mirror, it reflects back on us. And what it does is it slays us, right? It shows us and it exposes us that I don't measure up. And that you don't measure up. You don't measure up to the law. So that's the first idea when you look at the law. One of the things is a mirror. It shows us the holiness of God and it shows the unholiness of ourselves. Another really good thing about the law is that the law is set up to curb evil, right? So when it says, if you commit murder, you're going to go to jail and you yourself might undergo the electric chair if you commit murder, right? That law that's set in place is to make people go, ooh, I better obey law. If you're driving down one of these streets, right, the neighbors will remind you and they will say, here's a speed limit and go slow because my children live here, right? And that law, that speed limit that's set in place is to protect the little ones who aren't paying attention or you that might be getting the mail, right? As you go outside. It is to help to curb evil. People cheating on their taxes or doing corrupt things. The law is set in place to act as a curb against evil. That men may not be as bad as they could be. Now, it doesn't fully inhibit all sin, right? But it is there to put up some guardrails, which is a good thing. The third use of the law, when you think of the law of God, and especially you think of the Ten Commandments, as Christians, I want you to think of it like a family code, okay? So when we look at the Ten Commandments as believers, we see the Ten Commandments and go, oh, this not only puts God's glory on display, these are things that I can aim at and try to do that I know are pleasing to God. And so as a family code, it's like, I want to please the Lord. So I don't want to covet. I want to please the Lord. And so I want to essentially love him and love my neighbor and not make other idols. And so in that sense, that third use of the law is kind of more along the lines of, how can I please God? What does he want me to do? And so that we can look at the law in that way of what would the Lord want me to do? And it's a good thing. And so we've seen how the first reason the law of God holds all the world accountable because it's the measuring line or the benchmark. Secondly, we've seen that the law of God helps and is the reason why God holds the whole world accountable is because it is God's law. Okay. The third reason that we see that the law of God holds the whole world accountable, as we've already looked at the law does this. The law peels back the layer and it exposes our sin. It shows us our sin. Look at Romans chapter 3. Look with me, if you would, at verse 19. He says, whatever the law says, it speaks of those who are under law. He says, and here's the reason why. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become accountable to God. Now, if you have a New King James Version, that aspect where it says the whole world may become accountable to God, it says that the whole world may become guilty before God. And the idea, an old historian, Philo, he used this word in Greek, and he says this idea that every mouth may be stopped, the idea is like this. He uses the word to speak about an owner who's had an animal that gores someone and maims someone. And he said he, the owner, will be held accountable. You see, the owner is guilty even for what the animal has done. And he uses the word in that way, that we could put the word guilty in there, that all the world may be guilty before God. And that's what the law does. The law peels back and it shows us that none is righteous, that we fail before God. Beloved, this is truly the way and the reason that the law is there, is to highlight the power of God in salvation and how you and I need the righteousness of another. We need the righteousness of Christ. So look with me, if you would, at the last verse, verse 20, that we're going to look at today. He says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he says, for, and then he says, by the works of the law, no human being or no flesh will be justified in his sight. And so here the Apostle Paul, he's using like legal terms, and he's using like courtroom language. And he says that by works of the law. Okay, so the idea is by trying to measure up to God. Sometimes we say it like this. I hope my good will outweigh my bad. Right? Have you ever heard anyone say that? That if you ask a person, what right do you have? If you were to die today and you were to stand before God, I think that's how the 10th Presbyterian Church pastor, Pastor Barnhouse, he used to love to ask. He was on the radio show program. This was like his favorite question. And he asked everybody, what right do you have to stand before God? Like, justified. How can you stand before God? And he waits for their answer. What are they going to say? How do you have a right standing before God? And the answer is, You have to say, I have none. I fully need the righteousness of another. Now, when you think about the law and how the law that by what we do, no human being will have a right standing before God. And he says it's because of the reason that the law, through the law, comes the knowledge of sin. And so, have you ever heard of a 12-step program? Have you ever heard of the 12 steps, right, to peace with God? Here's how these 12 little steps to peace with God. But you know, when we think about what is it that I need to have peace with God? Ultimately, what I do is not going to give me peace with God. And even as I said last week, what we need, we need a miracle, right? We need God to do something in our hearts. And what about the golden rule? I remember being at an elementary school and they were championing the golden rule. They were trying to eradicate bullies and saying, we got to get rid of bullying in the school. And so if we can just tell the kids the golden rule, I was like, what is the golden rule? What are they saying the golden rule is, right? And I'm like thinking about what maybe in the New King James Version is like, do unto others, you'd have them do unto you. But it's like, well, we don't really talk that way, right? And I was trying to teach my kids that, do unto others, you'd have them do unto you. And so One of my children, I won't call out the guilty, but they were treating their sister really harshly. I'm like, what are you doing? And they're like, I'm doing the golden rule, Dad. And I'm like, what are you talking about? And they're like, they did this to me, and now I'm going to do that to them. And I was like, oh, no, they're not really understanding the rule. I was like, the idea is you want to treat other people. You treat them how you want them to treat you. But you see, if I tell you all you have to do is the golden rule and you'll get to heaven, that's works. You see that? Yeah. And so the good news is not try harder. The good news is not do more. The good news is not the golden rule. The good news is not love God, love your neighbor. Right? That's not how a person has a right standing with God. The good news is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's the good news. And I like how Paul says it in Galatians 2:20. He talks about righteousness like this. And this is important. I want you to hear this. He says, if righteousness were through the law, that is through your law keeping, then Christ died for no purpose. Think of what he's saying there. If righteousness were through the law, it's through what you do, then we don't need the cross. Why? Because you could do it. That's what Charles Finney believed. He believed you could do it. Back in the 1800s, that's what he preached. Paul wants to stress this point that no one is able to do a single thing to be justified before God. It's not about what you do. Have you guys read the book Pilgrim's Progress? Have you read that book? I can't remember what mountain Christian gets to, but it's almost like he's trying to climb the mountain of the law. Remember that? Oh. Oh, yes. Right? It's like if I were to tell you the good news, all you have to do is climb Mount Sinai. You just got to go to the top and fulfill the law. Brothers and sisters, that would be bad news, right? That would not be good news. And so this is what Paul is trying to tell us in all of Romans. And I'm so looking forward to next week because we're going to look at the righteousness that God provides in the gospel, the power of God for salvation. So if you're a believer here today, what a crystal clear picture that we have that always serves as a reminder of who we are without Christ. When we look at the law and we look into the law as a mirror, and it reminds us to be humble around our neighbors that may live across the street. And in that humility, it is to fuel a desire, right, of the riches of the glories that we have in Christ, having been forgiven of all of my sin in Jesus Christ, and that we are to go and proclaim forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus. Eternal life, not by working harder, not by trying to be better, not stopping all these other things, although God commands us to repent for sure. But it's not in doing those things that we get eternal life. It's through faith in Christ. And so if you're here today and you are not a believer, it can be really difficult to hear all these verses through Romans 1 through 3, because the words offer inescapable condemnation before God by you trying harder. And it shows us that the law exposes that the whole world is guilty before God. But God doesn't tell us the law to leave us there in despair. But the law, Galatians 3 tells us, is supposed to drive us in despair, but out of despair and to the only Savior, Jesus Christ. It is to send us straight to the only one who is the law keeper, the righteousness of Christ. And it is through seeing our true condition, that black backdrop that we talked about last week, that you run to Christ and seek your only refuge in Him. And there is real refuge in Christ. There is real safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to not leave you at the law and how our unrighteousness doesn't measure up, but I want to push you to Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the one that you need. He's the one that we glory in. He's the one that we sing about. That's why we call Him the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, right? We're going to sing that in a few minutes. Let me close our time in prayer. Let me do that. Heavenly Father, Lord God, as we think about your glory, as we think about Jesus Christ and how the law says that we cannot be justified by what we do. Lord, what we need, a law keeper. We need the Lord Jesus. God, I thank you for these truths. I thank you, Lord, that it is the law that exposes our unrighteousness. It is the law that exposes our need for a Savior. Lord, I thank you that you haven't left us in our sin, but we see the riches of your promises in Christ, that He is the one that kept the law for us. It's His righteousness that we need. And Father, I thank you for these glorious truths that we understand and come to know through the book of Romans, chapter 3. And Lord, as He sings, in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, amen.